Good morning, men.
Good morning.
How are you today?
We're great.
Are you sure you got everything done?
I got it.
Well, men, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Titus. We're in chapter 3. Don, you want to take us into the presence of the Lord so we can just rejoice in him? That he is God. Merciful God, we thank you that you are all that we are not. When we are not forgiving, forgive us. Give us your compassion. When we are not loving, give us your mercy. Forgive us. When we are acrimonious and not kind, forgive us. Give us your mercy. Father, trusting you is really about who has the resources of life. And we know that God alone is adequate. Help us to trust you and to be all that you want us to be by depending upon you to give us the resources of your own life. Thank you, Lord, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the all-surpassing power comes from you and not from us. And may it be so for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Let's open your Bibles, please, to the book of Titus, chapter 3. I'm going to pick it up at chapter verse 1 and read it. We're going to be looking at today specifically verses 8 through 15, but I want to read the first 15 verses. Keep things in the right context. So from Titus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1, from the English Standard Version. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen and amen. Last time we were together 2 weeks ago, we talked about the believer's motivation. In verses 1 through 2, we see the believer's obligation. There are certain obligations that we have as members of the body of Christ to be responsive and submissive to our authorities. And there's a list of 7 different virtues in verses 1 and 2. 7 virtues that we have an obligation to fulfill because of God's grace. That's what I would call the believer's obligation. Basically, you can categorize that as concerning civil and social duties. And then we looked at the believer's motivation in verses 3 through 7. Forget not your past. Function in the present. And focus on the future. And today we want to look at the believer's reaction. Now, our believer's motivation, when we talked about those 3 words, gratitude, grace, and glory, looking at being motivated by understanding what we were, who we are and what we will be. Basically, Paul is reminding Titus about the motivation that we have is the understanding of our salvation. You don't need anything more than to be motivated to good works to understand your saving grace because of the Lord Jesus. It is our understanding and clarity of thought about our salvation that is our motivation. You don't need anything more to be motivated. You don't need somebody to come along and give you a pep talk. You just need to go back and remember this. Who was I? Who am I? And what will I be? The total scope of our salvation. What motivates us to good works, men, is our understanding and clarity of our salvation. Who we were, who we are, and what we will be. Those three words. Gratitude, grace, and glory. That's what motivates us for good works. And now Paul's going to tell Titus to do certain things like this. He says, remind them of those things. What's he reminding them of? Of the clarity of your salvation. Remind them of their salvation, because when you understand with clarity and conviction the depth of your salvation, that is going to be the motivator for you to do good works. So beginning at verse 8, Paul reminds Titus and says, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Why the emphasis on good works? It's because good works is the evidence of your true saving faith. Good works is the evidence of your regeneration. Good works is the evidence of your renewal, of your sanctification. And so Paul tells Titus, remind these people of their salvation, because that's what's going to motivate them to do good works. And so he begins to explore this in relationship with the context of the body of Christ. It's about these things dealing with salvation that Paul wants Titus to teach and to do it with conviction and do it with confidence. And we need to talk about the same things. Here's a summary of the same things we need to be teaching about with confidence and clarity of thought. The kindness of the Father and His love toward us. We need to teach and remind people of the kindness of the Father and the love toward mankind. We need to remind people of the work of the Holy Spirit in regenerating and renewing mankind. The work of regeneration and renewal, sanctification. We need to remind people of the grace of Jesus Christ, considered as the effective cause of our justification. Christ is the effective cause of our justification. God declares us sinlessly perfect and perfectly obedient because of the accomplishments of the personal work of Christ. Not righteousness in our own strength, but an alien righteousness. It's imputed to us. God gives us a righteousness that was achieved by Christ. We need to understand and teach people that it is the effective cause of our regeneration is the personal work of Christ and His work at the cross. And lastly, the purpose of all this is that we might be righteous, that our righteousness will become heirs to hope of eternal life. Now Paul says to Titus, that's what you want to remind people. Remind people of those things. Don't get hung up on genealogies and dissensions. You want to remind people of the truth. Remind people of the truth because it's profitable. Others are going to do all sorts of things. They're going to speak with confidence about other things and frivolous matters about which they know nothing. Don't get involved in that, Titus. And I would say, men, don't get involved in those type of activities. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. There are going to be all kinds of people going to be talking about with confidence different things. But Paul tells Titus and reminds us there are certain things you want to remind people about, and that is this. Remind them of their salvation. Because when you understand your salvation and you're motivated by that with gratitude, you're motivated by grace, you're motivated by glory. That's what's going to produce good works in us. And one of the reasons, emphasis on good works, it's the evidence of your salvation. It's the proof of your salvation and your saving faith. So Paul tells Titus, remind those people of that. And I do the same thing. I need to remind us of that. Stress these things. Stress these matters of which we have become firmly and rightly convinced because of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And the purpose being that those who have been brought to saving faith will produce good works as evidence of their saving faith. You know, it's really quite simple. Just remind people of their salvation. And when you do that, man, that's what's going to motivate us to do good works. We should consecrate on these things. These matters, he tells us. These things are to be mentioned with great conviction, great clarity, and do it with confidence. Remind people of their salvation with confidence. The reason he says you do this is because they're excellent, they're profitable. But they're beneficial. They're also beneficial to all people, he tells us. You see, reminding us things of the basics is profitable and acceptable. And it's good for all people. Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Somebody have a Kleenex?
I have a used handkerchief.
I'll pass on that one.
I have a clean handkerchief.
Got something in my eye here.
Should I put that in the transfer?
You can leave that out.
Okay.
Kleenex, put some paper towels.
That's great. Thank you.
Bruce, are you going to touch more deeply on verse 9, which says, avoid foolish controversies, etc.?
That's going to be the major part of what we're going to do. Yeah. This is all introduction, Ted, so that's the major issue.
Okay, thank you.
Once I can begin to see my notes. Not only are these things excellent in themselves, but they're also beneficial to all people, Paul tells Titus. Take a look at 1 Timothy 4, 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Now, what things is he putting before the brothers? Reminding them of the doctrines of grace in their salvation. Being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. How about 2 Timothy 3:16? All scriptures inspired by God, breathed by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. You see, even when you and I are reminding people of their salvation, what we remind them of the difference between what used to be death, darkness, sadness, and fear, and we remind people of their salvation, we're reminding them now that light is light, joy, peace, and contentedness. That's what we remind ourselves when we talk about reminding people of their salvation. Salvation is always designed to find practical expressions in its faith. Visible evidence, and that's what good works do. The word good works is an interesting, the word good is an interesting word we need to take a look at. First, the word means excellent or profitable. This is a word typically used dealing with moral issues and moral decisions that we make. It's profitable, it's good and useful. And the other Greek word is a word that means beautiful. So when you combine these two things, when you're reminding people of their salvation, you're reminding them of two things. The beauty that is produced in good works because of God's salvation and motivating us. And it is profitable and excellent because it is the evidence by which we give testimony to our true saving faith. Good works are not necessarily means religious works in the church. It's fine to do things in the church, and certainly we ought to do that. Sing in the choir, be involved, be an officer in the church, whatever the Lord leads you to do. But also, good works can be dealt with by dealing with an unsaved neighbor. Are you a good neighbor? Just be a good neighbor. I have a friend who lives in St. Louis, who's probably one of the best neighbors that I've ever witnessed because of how he's taking care of people in his little complex. He's a single man, but he's taking people, picking them up, taking them to church, taking them to Panera's. He goes and cuts the grass. He just says, what can I do to be a good neighbor? What can I do to be a good neighbor? You see, that's part of the good works, the evidence of our true saving faith. Babysitting to relieve a harassed young mother is just as significant a spiritual work as passing out a tract on a street corner. And the best way for the local church has to witness to the testimony to the lost is through the sacrificial service of its members. By the sacrificial service of its members. So the emphasis is this. Verses 1 through 2 give us seven virtues that we are obligated to put into our lives and practice. And the reason we do that is because of the seven vices in verses 3 through 8 that overcame us, and he's reminding us of our salvation. Those seven virtues to now not take place of the seven vices in verses 3 through 8. And when you understand that contrast, that's an understanding of your salvation, It's the understanding of your gratitude, your grace, and your glory. That is what motivates you to good works. And then he begins to warn us. There's a warning that he gives us in verses 8 through 11. Now, we wish that there were not problem people in the church. Wish that were not the case. But wherever there are people, there are going to be problems. One of my preaching mentors said this, Bruce, you're going to love the church, except for the people. Yeah. You'll love church work, except for people. We just wish it weren't so, but it is the case. And Paul warned Titus to avoid people who like to argue about unimportant things of the faith. Don't get involved in that. Just walk away from it. Concerning controversial issue, he warns us. We are not to involve ourselves in arguing over foolish and unanswerable questions. Most of those questions people are going to ask are smoke screens because they've not dealt with the personal work of Christ in their life. When I was in the Navy on board ship, I was a Protestant lay leader. Junior officers always had extracurricular activity duties on board the ship, and the two things that nobody wanted to do was to be the athletic officer or the Protestant lay leader. When I went on board, I wanted to be the athletic officer and the Protestant lay leader. So my skipper said, do it. So I had services on board ship and organized a basketball team and did some other things we did to keep the men occupied. But then as we used to have on the 1MC on the board ship, the skipper of the ship would always let me give a prayer at night. Do you realize the Navy regulations, one of the responsibilities of the CEO, the skipper of his ship, is to produce the spiritual welfare of their men? That's Navy regulations.
Very good.
Provide for the spiritual welfare of the sailors.
Even today.
That's Navy regs. I'm not sure what's going on today. But that's what Navy regulations say, that the skipper of a ship is to provide for the spiritual welfare of his men. So I was a Protestant lay leader. Some guys began, and a couple of the other officers in the wardroom came up to me and said, Bruce, if your God is so great, can he make a rock that's too big to pick up? Oh, what a great question. Or another one was this, can he make a square peg fit in a round hole? Now, what are those? Those things are not even worth considering. Those things you just avoid. Paul tells Titus, don't get involved in that stuff. Those things are unprofitable. The contrast is those things like that are unprofitable. You don't even engage in that. What we're about is we're teaching people about the loving kindness of God the Father, reminding people about the message of salvation. That's what we commit ourselves to with conviction. And we do that with confidence. But we don't even get involved in these genealogies, these other issues like that, these fruitless questions, of unanswerable questions. We don't even get involved in that. Paul warned Titus, and we need to do the same thing, man. We need to avoid those type of things. We need to avoid... Yes, Don?
Yes, Bruce. Last week, Ted, I thought, brought up something very profound about, are we willing to give a little bit of leeway with doctrinal issues that we may not agree with? And I'm just wondering where you draw the line. For the sake of unity... What do we avoid? I realize, you don't answer how-to questions and you can't be our Holy Spirit, but what do we avoid? What can we discuss that's important, or where do we draw the line? That's not an easy question to answer, I realize.
Then I won't answer it.
All right, thank you.
No, that's a very legitimate good question. I can't give you a list of things to avoid. I think that's where you have to be trusting the Holy Spirit to know this. Certain things that we teach about, which He just gave us, those things are profitable. About the doctrines of salvation. Those are the things that we communicate with conviction and compassion and with great confidence. Some of these other things that come along down the pike, we have to be very discerning as to know what the situation is with that person. What I try to do when somebody throws a thing like that to me is, may I ask you another question? I say, what have you done with the personal work of Christ? I change the subject. What have you done with the personal work of Christ? Well, then that may or may not lead to a conversation, but if it does, then I begin to talk about the doctrines of salvation, the things that Paul told him to talk about. So it's very, very difficult to say, here's a list of things you don't talk about. But all I'm trying to, don't get involved in these genealogies, these needless things of unanswerable questions of the faith, because you really don't want to cast your pearl before swine. Mm-hmm. And so we just have to be very cautious. Yes, Ted?
I'm curious, what do you think that the genealogies is about? I think I understand it from the first century perspective. But what's the application today besides not going and doing Mormon rebaptisms for the dead? I mean, beyond that, how would that application be today when he talks about avoid genealogies?
Well, I think it has to do with bloodlines. You know, am I going to say that I'm of this family, I'm of that family, I'm of this tribe, I'm of that tribe, I'm of this ethnic group, I'm of that ethnic group? And we get hung up on the ethnicity of groups and things of that nature, all the genealogies. I think it's a very, very broad subject, but I think it has to do with bloodlines of people. And yes, Bishop?
In Africa, tribalism is a very big deal.
Exactly.
Yeah. I wouldn't imagine that might be quite directly appropriate to the African setting.
Exactly right. So I think it's a broad subject, but we just have to be very, very sensitive, man, not to get involved in these type of things that are pulling us away from the real message of the gospel of Christ. And so normally what I try to do is a situation like that to say, what have you done with the personal work of Christ? Or can you tell me who Christ is? What do you think? Who is Jesus? That's going to either turn off the conversation or open a door for the opportunity, and then we can begin to have a good discussion. Yes, Ted?
Just a comment that was just made at our table. It kind of group or identity politics is, I mean, it may not be tribalism, but it's identity
pretty
politics.
Close.
But pretty close. So if you're part of a particular group, that becomes your greatest identity rather than being in Christ.
That's exactly right. You know, in the scripture, there were such groups like the Nazarenes. They were groups. They were sects. I think that all has to do with the genealogies, the association of some group that I'm involved in. So we just need to be careful about that. Don, I did not answer your question well, but
No, it's a hard question.
It's a hard question. I have to be very sensitive.
So we shouldn't fire a preacher who's a Patriots fan?
I wouldn't go that far.
I would say bring him to the Friday group.
Dr. Bruce.
Yes, sir.
Very old, but they tried to trick Jesus with similar constructs, and he answered them very wisely in their craftiness, saying, "Why do you tempt me?" And the thing is, if Jesus answered yes, he would be wrong. If he answered no, he'd be wrong. So he cleverly and wisely turned it back to them to get them to consider the realities of the universe and an almighty God with whom they have to do. And when I've encountered these people, which I do often, and they try to trick me into that, I always say to them, okay, if I answer this to satisfy you, will you give your life to Jesus Christ? I've never had a person say, Todd Walker, if you can answer me satisfied, I will give my life to Christ. They just shut up. They don't want to talk anymore.
Well, that's the same thing as saying, tell me about what have you done with the personal work of Christ. That's either going to have a conversation or it's going to turn it off. And then you'll know how to go. And then you can go from there. Yes, please.
Bruce, I've defined my life with a lot. Proverbs 19:25.
Please.
That goes to flog the mocker and the simple will learn prudence. And that justifies almost every fight in my life.
Proverbs?
19:25. Flog the mocker, meaning like you give them a smack.
Okay.
They never forget you. They never forget that moment. But you do it when your heart is convicted for God. I tried to explain that to my wife for a couple conflicts. She's seen me get in. I said, they'll never forget this, and they'll remember why the fight happened.
Interesting. Interesting. Yes, Bishop Rogers.
Also, the articles of religion say about predestination and about the election of life. If somebody wants to dump that in the conversation, partly to avoid dealing with the person at work, that there is a time, there is a sense when you're sharing with people, there's a sense of when to talk about things.
Exactly right.
Whether, if it's in the Bible and it's important to the Bible, then there will be a time for us to talk about it, but not necessarily as the first thing.
That's correct. That's correct. Great sense of timing. Remember this. We cannot be somebody's Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We need to be sensitive to the movement of the Holy Spirit. We cannot be that for them. And there's a matter of timing. What you and I are going to say will always be the same thing. It may be next week or maybe next month, but we don't change what we're going to say. What changes is the receptivity of the hearer. The receptivity of the person. That's when we need to be sensitive to where they are, who they are, what's going on, because what I'm going to say about the personal work of Christ is not going to change. What's going to change is their receptivity to hearing what I'm going to say about the personal work of Christ. That's where we need to have the sensitivity to the leading of the Holy Spirit. In the meantime, we need to avoid those things and don't be sidetracked. Don't be sidetracked. Here's another verse to help us understand this. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, not to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. There's the difference. Speculations versus stewardship. You and I have a stewardship with the gospel of Christ. We need to be good stewards of it. We don't want to get involved into speculations about what the gospel is. It's a matter of our sensitivity to the receptivity of that person. Yes, Don?
Yes, and a lot of times unbelievers will try to trip you up with questions. Well, if they're the God, why is there so much suffering in the world?
Sure.
And until they are confronted with the person and work of Christ, any answer you give is not going to satisfy them.
Absolutely, Don. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
Here's something like this. Remember the book written years ago? Why do bad things happen to good people? The title should be changed around. Why do good things happen to bad people? You see, that's the issue. But that's a smokescreen. Why is it, Bruce, that such bad things happen to such good people? Well, I've never met a good person, biblically speaking. So we have to be great sensitivity. But men, the point is this. You and I are not going to change. That's what Paul is telling Titus. Titus, remind them of these things. Remind them of these things. He's reminding them of their salvation. That's what you and I will always talk about. That will never change. And we should never change the content of that, of our salvation. But we need to be very sensitive as to when we need to shun and walk away or how we need to deal with these issues. Titus is to shun these Jewish legalisms and legends about the law and the stipulations requiring the law is on top of their salvation. And to avoid these things, these inquiries that produce wrangling and quarreling. When we see them coming, Paul tells Titus to turn around and flee. Let him see these things for what they really are. They are unprofitable. The contrast is this. Teach these things that are profitable and beautiful. Avoid those things that are unprofitable. Now, if you're going to have to avoid the things that are unprofitable, that means you have to know the things that are what? Profitable. You have to know the things that are profitable. And he gave us a list of those in verses 3 through 8. It's a reminder of our salvation, the person and work of Christ. That is what is profitable. We need to avoid those things that are unprofitable and walk away from those. There's a sharp contrast between the useless nonsense and the very useful matters which Paul is teaching Titus to talk about in verses 4 to 8. The contrast is verses 4 to 8 versus these needless conversations that produce quarreling. Now what about contentious, controversial people? We need to discuss that for a moment. Because he warns us about that. He warns us about, first of all, about heresy, doctrines that are against the Scripture. Now he talks us about persistent and willful heretics, individual people. Not only do we need to avoid the issues, but sometimes we need to avoid and deal with the people in a different way. There's another type of problem person we need to work with. We should deal with with the heretic. Now, Paul speaks about a heretical person. The word heresy originally simply meant that which one chooses or for himself is an opinion. That's really the first word used of the heretic was an opinion, what somebody chooses for themselves. But it began to grow in depth and meaning over the years. It became a set of persons now, professing certain definite principles or opinions. Hence, it became a school, a thought, or a party. For example, the party of the Sadducees in Acts 5, the party of the Pharisees in Acts chapter 15. Now, in certain contexts, this word began to develop intensity, and it began to become more egregious, if you would. The term began to be used to become more of an unfavorable sense. Became the word faction. It's the word faction. We need to avoid people who are dealing with factions in the sense that there were factions in Corinth, as an example. I am Paul, I am Apollos, and so forth. We need to avoid those groups of situations. A factious person is here a person who is without justification, creates division. A factious person is a person who, without justification, for no reason at all, causes quarrels and division. We need to avoid those people and deal with them justly. Because the reason the Scripture tells us to avoid those things, because that's the work of the flesh. Look at Galatians 5:20. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Where do they come from? They do not come from the Holy Spirit. They come from the evil one. That is the work of the flesh. We need to deal with those. Now this word rendered warped in our scripture in the English Standard Version means it is distorted. A person is very distorted. It's a very descriptive word. It literally means that they're not living and seeing straight. They're not living and seeing straight. A person who is warped is not living and seeing straight. He is mentally and morally turned or twisted. He's even worse than that. He's actually living in sin. Now that's why we have to deal with it. Such a person should be admonished at least twice, and if not repentant, then excommunicated. Now that's what Paul is telling Titus. You've got to warn him twice. Now there's a reference here to Matthew chapter 18, which is church discipline. There are three keys to the kingdom. Three keys to the kingdom. It is the gospel, it's the sacraments, and church discipline. The gospel, sacraments, baptism, and communion, and church discipline. Matthew chapter 18. Now Jesus talks about, in Matthew 18, talks about three approaches. Paul to Titus only talks about two, and I think the difference would be this. The first one in Jesus in Matthew 18 is a personal one. You go to that individually personally. Paul now deals with the two public ones. And what he says, you need to warn these people twice. These people who are contentious, who are factionists. He basically says this, have nothing to do with them. That must be taken in the sense of reject them or to refuse them. Notice 2 Timothy 2:23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. Now, according to Pauline doctrine, discipline must never spring from a force of love. Whenever we go to somebody the first time to warn them, you see, Paul says this, the first time you warn somebody about being a heretic or being a contentious person, and they do not respond, they do not repent, you do what? You go a second time. And the second time, if they do not repent, then they are passing judgment on themselves. They are saying that they are self-deceived. When they do not repent after the second warning, they're convicting themselves because they have become self-convicted. They've convicted themselves. We are not convicting them. By the fact that they are not repentant at the second warning, they are convicting themselves. They are self-convicted. We don't convict them ourselves. They convict themselves. That's what Paul is telling Titus. They convict themselves. They are self-convicted because they did not repent. And so we go to them twice. But it must spring from love, from a desire to heal the individual person. Never from a desire to get rid of the person or get rid of the individual. Much patience must be shown as we get involved in warning people and dealing with people who are disrupting the flock. And even when there's error, it's very grievous and dangerous, as in this present situation on Crete. Every effort must be put forth to win the erring one back to the fold. In the meantime, having been lovingly warned, if they refuse to repent and continue to do their evil work in the midst of the congregation, the church through its officers and by its means ordained in Scripture, and all the membership must redouble their efforts. And so you go back a second time and do the same thing. And there must be a second warning, Paul tells Titus. But even if this remedy fails, the person must be excommunicated or expelled. Even the extreme measure has all its purposes, and that is the reinstatement of the brother. You see, church discipline is not about punishment. It's about restoration. It's restoration. Look at Galatians 6. Those who are spiritual, restore one another with graciousness and kindness. Church discipline is about restoration. It's not about punishment. Church discipline is not something you do to a person. Church discipline is something that God works in a person. Something that He works in a person. By the flock coming and warning once, and by the flock coming and warning twice, the Holy Spirit begins to work in that person's life. So you're not doing something to punish them, you're doing something to restore them back, the desires to restore them back for the glory of God, but also for the benefit of the congregation. Part of the benefit of this, you do it for the congregation's sake, so that you don't have this infestation of a factious person causing dissensions. You've got to do it for the sake of the body. Carl, you had your hand up?
Bruce, I was going to ask you if you could speak to the divisiveness of what happens in churches, because what happens is sometimes when you start to give church discipline, people take sides, and they start to want to fight with one another. How do you address that?
Well, let's go back to... Somebody read Galatians 6:1, please.
That's it.
Galatians 6:1.
Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted.
All right, now right there, the key is this. You've got to watch out for yourself. You've got to examine your own life before you go to somebody else's life. Now, when I was a pastor, twice I had to exercise loving church discipline. And the first time I did it, Carl, I spent about 3 weeks teaching the flock how we had to respond and examine ourselves. Before we're going to do anything with our erring brother, we have to examine ourselves. And so for the next 3 weeks, we went through a series of self-examination, and there were some wonderful things that helped purify the congregation before we went to another person, before we made the public effort to go back to this erring brother. Some beautiful things happened in the life of the congregation before we did that. Because Galatians 6 says this, test yourself, examine yourself. You've got to purify yourself before you can go exercise church discipline. Then we had to tell people how to do that. And so we had to teach them how, if the erring brother comes to you and says, hey, I'd like to get together for lunch, our response was something like this, very graciously. I'd love to get together with you and we'll talk about your repentance. Well, that's not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the Steelers. Well, let me know when you're ready to have lunch and we'll talk. I'd love to get together with you, but we'll talk about your repentance. I had to tell everybody in the church to say the same thing. Because everybody had to say the same thing, because if you don't, Carl, you're going to have factions. You're going to have divisions. Somebody says, that's not loving. I had to teach people how to be loving. And not also to be firm in that. And so we had 150 people. When he came and said, I'd like to have lunch with you, they heard the same thing. 150 people said the same thing. Love to have lunch with you. Can we talk about your repentance? He didn't want to do that until 18 months later. And he came back and said this. He came in to see me and he very broken, just brokenhearted and repented. Fell down on the floor and just wept. And he said, the thing that got me, Bruce, was most anything was the loss of the fellowship of the people. It wasn't what you taught. It was the fact that I missed the fellowship of the people. You see, you have to get people on board with all this together. Now, one of the other difficulties that happens occurred is likely a person just to go to another church. Mm-hmm. Go to another church. So I went to all the pastors and the churches in our area and just said, I want you to know that we're exercising loving church discipline to this brother. I didn't go into detail. And I basically said this, would you support us in this effort of restoring our brother? Would you restore him? And if he comes to your church, would you send him back to us? Would you send him back to us? Because if you don't do that, you're going to have pastors who are going to say, well, we'll welcome him in, and somebody's going to say, it's unloving. This was loving church discipline, and we had to cover all the bases. It took us about 4 weeks to get all that done before we could even go to see the erring brother and call for his repentance. So it's not an easy task, but it's one of the keys to the kingdom, man. It's one of the keys to the kingdom. Yes, Ted?
How did that go with the pastors in fact?
That's a good question. I'm in fact, about 60% of them wouldn't do it. 60% of them wouldn't send them back to me. They said, Bruce, that's unloving. If they want to come to my church, I can't exclude them from coming. I said, we're supporting the body of Christ, universal. This is about the glory of the kingdom of God. We need your support. Because if we don't do this, people are just going to be church hoppers and get away with their sin. I'm not trying to convict somebody or punish somebody. I'm trying to restore him. I'm trying to restore him, and I need your help. This is a body issue. It's not a single church issue. It's a body issue. It's the body of Christ issue. There were a couple of pastors who said they would do that, and one of them called me on the phone and said, you know, your brother came here, and we sent him back to you. So I would say about six out of ten said they would not. The other four did. Yes, Ted.
Perhaps you were expecting unity in the body when none had been established.
That's correct.
So my question is, do preachers tend to gather with other preachers in the area, like for lunch or gatherings, just to get to know each other?
Yeah, they do.
Generally.
But generally they do. You have pastoral meetings, groups get together. I created one in the 10 churches in our area within about a 20-mile radius. We started doing that. And one of the reasons I tried to do that was to plead from them help with me in church discipline. I said, man, this is such an important issue. Now, you notice this. The context of where two or three are gathered together, I will be with you. What's the context of that? Church discipline. It's not playing golf. Now, that doesn't mean that he's not going to be with you on the golf link. That's not what I'm saying, but it's this. It's in the midst of church discipline that I'm going to be with you when you're agreeing upon these things. And I tried to get the pastors to agree with me on these things because it was a body issue. It was a unity in Christ issue, just not a single church issue. Yes, Bill.
You brought up one thing, but consider this letter in our culture today and our churches today. To me, this is the most radical letter in the whole Bible.
It really is. Because you look at those seven virtues and the seven vices and the things he's talking about. The stuff we talked about, how do we get along in our work ethic? A couple of weeks ago we talked about how do we take these vices and get rid of the vices and put the virtues into our work. It's a very radical book. That's why I wanted to teach it to us, because it's so important for us to understand our civil obligations, to understand our motivation, and also understand our reaction to problems in the church. It's all for the glory of God, but it's also for this man. It's for the sake of the body of Christ. The reason that Paul wrote to Titus and said, Titus, you got a lot of criminals on Crete. You got a lot of Roman soldiers on Crete. You got a lot of slaves. You have a lot of problems. Here's how you deal with those issues. Avoid those things that are contentious and quarrelsome. Don't get hung up on those things that are unprofitable. Give yourself to that which is profitable. But when those things do happen, Titus, here's how you handle it. You do it for the sake of the body of Christ, the glory of God, and for the sake of the congregation. And it requires a lot of work and a great deal of effort. But you must do it for God's glory. So, man, when you... Three keys to the kingdom are this. I was a candidate for a church years ago. And one of the men said, I'll never be involved in a church that exercises church discipline. I'll never be involved. He was an elder of the church. Well, I knew right away, that's not for me. They don't want me. Not because I'm a church disciplined guy, because I'm saying I understand what the three keys of the kingdom are. The three keys of the kingdom are the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, the proclamation of the gospel, and church discipline. Those are the three keys. If you don't have them, you're only operating with two out of the three keys. And then one of the churches is in such bad shape because oftentimes we are only exercising two keys. And there's a third one, you need to do that. Yes, please.
When I hear the term tough love, my answer is there any other kind?
That's exactly right. Is there any other kind? Is there any other kind? Well, man, what is it that motivates us? Paul told Titus to remind people of their salvation. Remind the people of their salvation. There are certain obligations that you and I have because of our salvation. And those obligations are found with us in the virtues listed in verses 3 through 8. And to replace those from the vices that we see in verses 3 through 8, replace those with the virtues that we see in verses 1 and 2. And how do we do that? We do that through the grace of God. Remember this. Our motivation is understanding our salvation. We need to teach that because it's profitable, it's beautiful, it's beneficial, and to avoid those things that aren't. And when contentious people come along, Scripture teaches us how we are to handle that. And we do it from a spirit of love, a spirit of mercy, a spirit of compassion. It's a spirit of restoration. It's not punishment. Church discipline is not something that we do to a person. Church discipline is something that God works in a person for His glory. And may it be so that we'll have the courage to do that should the event occur. Let's pray. Father, we've kind of been all over the place. That's just who we are. We've got questions that we don't know how to answer. And that means we've got to be dependent upon you and your resources. Trusting you is a matter of whose resources do we have. And you have the resources alone to live a life. Who can live a life that has life or death consequences? Paul tells us that in 2 Corinthians 3. God alone is adequate. Our adequacy comes from Him. May we trust you for that, for Jesus' sake. And all the brave men said,
Amen.